We're continuing today our studies in the Gospel according to Mark, and we have reached the middle of the parables recorded in this Gospel. So I will ask you to turn with me to the fourth chapter, where we have what we might call a key parable brought before us. It's one of great importance. It occurs in the three synoptics, and the Lord says something. It's recorded of Christ saying or giving a statement in Mark's version that we don't find in Matthew and in Luke. Let's come to verse 13. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? This is a key one, the Lord says. If you don't understand this one, you won't understand the others. So, I think we must give a little attention to this key parable. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Matthew's account in the 13th chapter. There were four sowings of seed. The seed in each case was good because it was God's word. It was truth. There was nothing wrong with the seed in either of those four sowings. But there were different types of soil. And it was the state of the soil that was the problem. It always is, friends, isn't it? That's never changed. The seed of God's truth is pure. It's truth, whatever dispensation you're dealing with. But all state of the soil very often. How it falls on deaf ears. How it falls on hardened hearts. Just like hard, dry, stony ground. And doesn't produce life or fruit. So here we have four sowings and four different types of ground. Now, what we must not do is to make a very common mistake in the interpretation of this parable by starting off and saying, and the sower was the Son of Man. I wonder how many times that's been done. And when the Lord Jesus explains, he does in this chapter, he does not say the sower was himself. You say, but I'm sure it says that. But it doesn't. Well, where does it say it? Well, it does say the sower was the Son of Man, but in connection with another parable. The parable of the tares. And we have no right to take what the Lord said concerning that parable and switch it over automatically to the one before. If we do that, of course, we shall be confusing ourselves. And that will be a pity. Well, the Lord explains this parable in verse 18 of Matthew 13. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom. Note, it's not the word of the gospel of his grace to the lost. It is certainly nothing to do with the truth of the mystery, to do with the body of Christ. It's the word concerning the kingdom. And we must take a little care with this word because that word does occur in the prison ministry of Paul. So we've got to define it. It's not quite true now to say we distinguish between the church and the kingdom. That was good enough when we started recovering truth. The word kingdom comes in the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. The phrase the kingdom of God. And in 2 Timothy, his heavenly kingdom. There's a sense in which all the truth of God is related to his kingdom, but there are departments of it. There's a heavenly phase of the kingdom. There's an earthly phase of the kingdom. So let's be particular and say it is the earthly phase of the kingdom that these parables have to do with. And that's severed from the church, which is his body. They have to do with the heavenly side of that wonderful kingdom purpose. When anyone heareth, verse 19, the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Now, I don't doubt for one moment that each of these four sowings and these four types of ground existed at one and the same time. They must have done. The Lord was talking to all sorts and conditions of men. There were the wayside hearers, and there were the ones who were choked with thorns, and there were some that were like good ground and produced fruit. Oh, yes, they were all there. And yet, we find, when we look at the earthly ministry of the Lord and the 12, and what followed in the Acts of the Apostles, that these four do correspond to four different ministries. Now, while I point that out, I do that because I don't want anyone to say that it's rather an artificial way of explaining this parable. First of all, we must remember the ministry of the earthly kingdom did not start with the Lord Jesus. It started with John the Baptist. It was he that went forth saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven has drawn near, and he was the one, the forerunner, who was casting up the highway, preparing the way for the king, as Isaiah had prophesied before centuries concerning that great fact. So the first ministry here, those that were sown by the wayside, surely is a reflection of the ministry of John the Baptist. It wasn't terribly successful, was it? He had to say, "You generation of vipers," he said, "who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" They were listening, but oh, there were so few, apparently, that were really receiving the word of the kingdom, so few who had hearts like good ground, upon the which the seed might fall and grow and fructify. So we can liken that first sowing to the ministry of John the Baptist. And then we go on with the Lord's explanation, verse 20. "And he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it, but when he, but hath not root in himself, but dureth or remains, or holds fast for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by," old English, not true now. Immediately, the Greek says, not presently, that's what we mean by and by now. That's another example, the way language changes. Immediately, he's offended. All right, you see, as long as it goes nicely, and everything goes nicely, but directly there comes a little trouble and a persecution. Oh, they're not prepared for that. They're offended. Now, isn't that just like the ministry of Christ? We're told the common people heard him gladly. Oh, yes. But the number of times that those who heard him one minute and the next minute all of a sudden change. You read in Luke's account when he was speaking, and they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, but directly he mentioned the Gentile, oh my, they were filled with wrath. One minute praising him, one minute receiving him, the next minute ready to murder him, ready to cast him over the brow of the hill. You've got the same attitude too in the crowds in that last week before the crucifixion. One day, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now they were scattering palm trees down, ready to welcome him as the king. "And within a few days, crucify him," they were saying. Same people. Strange, isn't it? That sudden change. And the Lord said, "There are some just like that. They receive it straight away with joy, until they can see what's coming in the way of testing and persecution, they can't face it." Friend, you know, that's still true, isn't it? You know, there's still truth today in these teachings that are underlying these parables. There's still the stony ground hearer. There's still the wayside hearer. There's still the hearer represented by the thorns which spring up and choke the word. And praise God, there's still the good ground, the hearer who does believe, and the word does begin to grow and produce fruit for the Lord. I wonder how many people have really seen the drift of the teaching of the present ministry of the Apostle Paul. But see where it's going to lead them. A little bit of isolation, some persecution, misunderstanding by those whom they value, their friends, their Christian friends, or the place of meeting where they meet. And then, drop it. They can't face up to the test. Oh yes, these things are challenging. That was characteristic then of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now the next ministry was the ministry of Peter and the 12 during the Acts, to the same people, the people of Israel. So we read in verse 22, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." And if you look at Luke's account, he uses a key word, and he says, "They do not bring forth fruit to perfection." Now, you will appreciate, I feel, the important word that is, whether you're dealing with the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord, or the Apostle Paul's ministry to the church, which is his body. It's one of the key words for the believer in the New Testament. Going on to the end, going on to maturity, going on to full growth. Now, that was just as much concern of the Lord for the earthly people of Israel as it is for you and for me. And the apostle, or rather the writer, Luke, tells us that those who are ensnared by these things, they start all right, but they don't finish. They don't grow up. Then they don't qualify for a reward. That's what it really comes to. The cares of this world. Or how can I be without cares? So human to have cares, isn't it? Someone may say to me, "Well, how can I be without cares? I shouldn't be human if I didn't have some sort of cares." Well, I suppose we can't go through life just like machines without any feeling whatsoever, and I'm quite sure the Lord doesn't expect us to do that. But he has told us he wants us to be without anxiety. And whether you're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, which says, "Be anxious, take no thought for the morrow, what you're going to eat, and all the needs of this life, don't worry about it. Your Heavenly Father knows before you ask him what you need. And he'll do his part as a father. He wouldn't be a father if he didn't supply your need and look after you. Or you needn't have any anxiety about that," said the Saviour. And the Apostle Paul uses the same word, "take no anxious thought." You see, take no anxious thought in Philippians. And that is the difficulty, isn't it? Because I've got a feeling that most of us rather feel we're justified in having a few worries. Of course, if anyone said to us, you shouldn't really worry as a Christian, I suppose we'd have to agree. But down in our heart of hearts, we seem to think we must have a few we ought to hug to ourselves, or else there's something not right with it. But friend, that isn't so, is it? Casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. See, the Lord is saying in this parable, these are the things that will stop you running in the race. They'll choke, they'll spoil you. And we've got to learn to run, haven't we, unweighted. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 gives it without any figures at all. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And we've got to drop all the weights, it says, and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, but weights as well as sin. Weights. The things which may be quite good in themselves. The things which we think are absolutely necessary, but they're having perhaps too big a part in our lives. So, even connected with this earthly teaching, the Lord is telling his own generation that same thing. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of money. Well, that's tripped up many a believer, hasn't it? Are we quite impervious to money? Well, you have to be very bold if you say, "Yes, I'm not the least concerned about money at all." And yet, we shouldn't be, because you see, we're dealing again with a Heavenly Father who said, "The silver and the gold is mine." So what have we got to worry about LSD? Is he going to let us down? Are we going to starve? No. All needs supplied, so we didn't even let that come in to choke the word. The Christian's job, we're not down here, friends, to make money. That's been the undoing of many a Christian. We're down here, first of all, to be a witness for our Saviour. And we've got to have money, we know. We can't live without it. But that hasn't got to be the premier consideration. Well, these things choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And when you've got fruit mentioned, you've always got the working out of truth. Always. Whether you're dealing with the Gospels or whether you're dealing with the Epistles. This is not a word to the unsaved. This is the word to the saved and how they may go on to perfection and the things that are going to stop it. So whether you've got Matthew's teaching or whether you've got the teaching of Hebrews, which applies especially to the Acts ministry, or whether you've got the Epistle to the Philippians, which applies today, you've got very much the same teaching, because the pathway to the prize hasn't changed a great deal. But the last sowing of all, praise God, does produce results. Verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and note, understands it. Understanding has a lot to do with truth, friends. The Saviour says, have you understood? They said, yes, Lord. They were favoured people, weren't they? Wouldn't you like to be able to say that as you read the scriptures? Do you understand? Yes, Lord. Well, they understood because he'd given them the understanding, of course. Not because they were clever. Oh, no. He'd opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And I'm thankful to realize he's still willing to do that. Oh, yes. He may not be here physically. We don't see him. We can only see him with the eye of faith. But his character hasn't changed. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. If he sees that I need and you need, and we do, friends, that understanding, well, we go to him in simple faith and we ask him to give it to us. And is he going to turn away? Is he going to say, no, I'm not going to give it to you? Can you imagine the Lord dealing with you like that? Of course not. So we go to him, remembering that we can't get the understanding in and of ourselves. We can apply ourselves to the word. We must do that, of course. This understanding isn't just going to fall into your heads without opening the book, of course. Open the book and then ask him. Say with the psalmist, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. And remember, the word law in the Old Testament doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. It was a covering term for the whole word of God. Wondrous things from thy word. Now, at the end time, of course, the Acts sees that third ministry and the people of Israel rejected. But praise God, there is going to be a final sowing at the end of this age, the present age being a parenthesis, a secret, not seen at this time because it wasn't revealed. So you have to jump over there to the end time when this same people is taken up again, and this time the good sowing comes in. It's the new covenant put into operation with this earthly people, and believe me, when God writes that new covenant upon their hearts, it's going to be the real thing. Oh yes. They'll at last acknowledge him, they'll at last be the key people, the sea, the channel for worldwide blessing, that God purposed they should be when he made the promise originally to Abraham concerning the land and the seed. Now, I think that's far better, seeing this parable in its setting, than trying to wrest primarily some meaning to ourselves. I've tried to show you that you can get a meaning to yourselves if you'll give the interpretation first its place. It's still got a message, I feel, a warning perhaps for some of us. But primarily, it's for this earthly kingdom, and it's dealing with those three ministries which were a failure, humanly speaking. The ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and the ministry of Peter and the 12 during the Acts. And then the final good ministry at the end of the age. No wonder, in Mark's account, we are told, if you don't understand this parable that goes over that wide range, look, of kingdom teaching from the Lord's ministry right to the end of this age. If you don't understand that, he said, well, you'll not understand any of these parables. Now, coming back then to Mark's Gospel and chapter 4, where we left it. Verses 21 and 22. And he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord usually makes that cryptic statement when he's giving parables, doesn't he? If any man has an ear to hear, let him hear. The obscured light. What is it that's going to obscure testimony? of any time, whether you're dealing with the Lord's earthly ministry, or whether you're dealing with you and myself at this present time in this age of grace. Well, of course, a lot of things might be said to obscure the light, but the Lord picks out two things, a bushel. A bushel was a dry Jewish measure, well standing for business. Any Jew would understand that. A bushel, or a bed. Well, I don't think I need to interpret that, need I? Ease, sleep, laziness, all sorts of things you can think of in connection with a bed. I know quite well a bed has a proper place, of course. You and I wouldn't get very far without our beds. But the Lord's saying, if the light goes under the bed, you can't see it. It's obscuring the light. Do you see? Could it be that business, love of ease, laziness, all these things can come in and spoil and obscure the light? Well, that's what the Saviour says. And he warned those of his day and generation to watch that that should not be. Now, we come to a parable that is peculiar to Mark's gospel. The seed growing secretly. Chapter 4 and verses 26 to 29. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. Perhaps we ought to read verse 25. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. As if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come. We've had the kingdom of God likened to a seed growing, but this is secret growth. He says, you see what's happening in nature, you've got a perfect circle. You start off with a seed. You put that seed in the ground. You do that, you see. Well, now, after that, you can't do any more. You may be like children, of course, dig it up the next day to see what's happening. But, of course, that won't help, will it? That'll just spoil things. But you've got to wait. Because you and I can plant the seed, but it's God that gives the growth. You remember how the Apostle Paul gives that same figure. And there's a lot said about gardening and sowing seed in the Bible, and reaping a harvest. You know how much is said in the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles, because, you see, God has written these wonderful spiritual truths in nature. That's why I said before that if you've got a garden, you look at it the right way, you can learn a good many spiritual truths. All right, you started off with a seed, you put it in the soil, now you've got to wait. It's got its own time for growth. You can't hurry it. You may get very impatient, you may do all sorts of things, but you'll only spoil it if you do that. In God's time, the seed starts to spring. But there's a time under the soil when you can't see what's going on. It's growing secretly. And then it comes, and it comes to flower, and it comes to fruit, and it comes back to seed again. You've got a perfect circle where you started. So, you and I can start with it, we can sow the seed. You and I can put in the sickle, like the Lord says at the end, and reap. But you can't do anything in between. That's God's work. Now he said the seed of the kingdom is like that. It's not working out straight away. And some of the other parables tell you why. Because of the opposition of Satan. It's Matthew that gives you the parable of the tares. Why was it that when the Lord and John the Baptist sowed the seed, there was an immediate response? Well, because Satan had spoiled the ground. He'd sowed his evil doubts in the heart of the people of Israel. So they went ready for the message. And so God's purpose is prolonged, it's lengthened out. But never mind, he's working secretly. It's good to know that, isn't it? While we see what's happening and Satan seeking to spoil, we mustn't think God's defeated in his own universe. Oh no. And this parable is telling you that while you have to wait a long time to see results, yet he's working slowly, silently, like that seed under the ground, And presently, in the right time, because the Bible tells us there's a time for every purpose under the sun. That's in nature. That's on to do with earthly things. And so there is, in connection with God's plan and his purpose. He's got his timetable. You're not going to alter it by worrying, nor am I. We've got to adjust ourselves to God's time. And that isn't easy sometimes, is it? Because it will call for patience, it will call for discipline, it'll call for waiting, and these things aren't naturally experienced, are they? I know some people are relatively more patient than others, but I think even natural patience will break down when you're dealing with the things of God. And so you find patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit, which he's willing to give us if we'll but ask him. So there's this waiting then, this secret growth, and then the harvest comes. Oh yes, God uses his people in connection with the harvest. There's going to be this glorious harvest, which of course is parallel to the good ground sowing in the parable of the sower, where at last a harvest is reaped for the Lord. Hundredfold, perhaps 60, 30, whichever the Lord wills. Then we have in this chapter 2 a reference to the mustard seed, which again is developed in the Gospel according to Matthew. Verse 30. And he said, whereto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? You remember that the meaning of a parable is to compare, don't you? Two things thrown alongside one another. To compare them. Throwing them side by side. That's the meaning of the word parable in the Greek. Now, you say, what two things can I put together to illustrate the truth of the kingdom? He said, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Does that strike you as being a little bit peculiar? Well, it ought to. Because herbs don't do that. You see, you'd learn that if you knew a little bit about gardening. I mean, if you put parsley seed in, you'd open your eyes wide if suddenly you went out in the garden, you saw it shooting out great branches like a tree. You say to yourself, well, this is weird. I sowed parsley seed, and it's turned into a tree. Something peculiar, something abnormal has happened to it. Well, the people of Israel were like that little grain of mustard seed, the tiniest, said the Saviour. That's the way they started. The fewest of all people, Moses told them. The Lord hasn't chosen you because you were the greatest of all people. No, he said, you were the fewest. They started with just 12 souls, Jacob's family, then 70. A tiny number, you see. And had things gone on correctly, as they should have done, had this nation kept close to the Lord, although it was so tiny, oh, what God could have done in the using them as a channel to bring in that glorious kingdom. But they failed, again and again, until under the period covered by the kings, the Lord rejects them. And he transfers the sovereignty which he willed that Israel should to have over to a Gentile, Nebuchadnezzar. So, when you read Daniel's prophecy, which is dealing with this, you'll find he sees a great tree, Daniel chapter 4. And the same thing is said about that. The birds of the air are lodging there, and the Lord explains what he means by the birds of the air as the evil agents of Satan. This isn't a good thing, friends. This is a bad thing. This is the twist the kingdom purpose took when Israel failed. It wasn't in God's original will at all, but that's what happened. This isn't giving you, as some people seem to think, the preaching of the gospel till it goes all over the earth. Oh no, nothing like that. It's the external spoiling of this great purpose. Praise God, it isn't going to end spoiled, we know that. But in this great battle of the ages, how often Satan looks as though he's going to triumph. It's really a thrilling story, isn't it? You see that? God's purpose hanging on the merest thread very often, and then he steps in, and on goes the purpose majestically, yet seemingly so near being spoiled. Well, this is what this parable of the mustard seed is really teaching. It doesn't give you the end of the story, it simply tells you how it's developed because of the failure of the people of Israel. Turning instead of a useful herb that man can use into a useless sort of tree, and the birds of the heaven, which, as I say, symbolise the evil agents of Satan, lodge in the branches, you see. They've made it their abode. They've got control of it. But we must pass on because there are so many, and I was thinking that in this study we might reach the end of the gospel. I'm rather doubting it now, though, but we'll see how far we can get. Chapter 7. The Lord's teaching concerning inward defilement. Verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, listen to me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him. Those are the things, we're told, that defile a man. And he says again that cryptic saying, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a parable. Well, read the next verse and see. Verse 17. For when he was entered into the house in the temple, the disciples asked him concerning this parable. So it is one then. The parable of inward defilement. You know, the Lord is beginning to hint here concerning teaching that's presently going to be expanded by the Apostle Paul. And you'll find it expanded fully in the Epistle to the Romans. He's going to tell you, it isn't, it's something that's gone wrong inside. It's an old sinful nature. That's where all these things come from. He calls it an evil heart. And so he says in verse 21, For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and all these things. These are the works of the flesh. These are the works of the old nature. Two things. So this is the thing we've got to watch. It isn't externalities that can cause us to fail. It's the biggest enemy of all, which is our own evil hearts. Romans is going to tell us, of course, how the Lord has so arranged it by his matchless grace that this thing needn't get us down, because in his plan and purpose, it was crucified when Christ was crucified. Knowing this, says Romans 6, that our old man, this inner thing that's causing all the trouble, was crucified with him. And the fact is realized when we count on it by faith. So there's a parable for you concerning the things that cause a believer to stumble. Nothing outside of the Savior can do it. It's what's already inside, an evil heart, an old nature. Now come to chapter 9. The parable of the offending members. Oh, what trouble this one's caused. Chapter 9 and verse 43. The previous verse, perhaps we should read first. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Solemn words. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. And the Lord repeats those same solemn words. Verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. What does that mean? All the trouble that's caused, hasn't it, amongst believers? Well, obviously, when you can't take a thing literally in the Bible, you know there's a figurative meaning to it. You take the word of God literally unless it's absolutely impossible. Is Christ meaning you should get a knife and chop your hand off, or cut your foot off, or pull one of your eyes out? Obviously not. Well, what's he meaning then? Well, what these things stand for. The eye for seeing. The foot for going, the hand for doing. If any of these things cause you to stumble, stop it, the Saviour says. Chop it off. Well, that can be understood. Surely. These are the things that are stopping going on to perfection. These things, friend, are simply self-discipline. There's no good of us saying, Lord, I can't. Well, we say, Lord, in thy strength I can. How easy it is for us to excuse our failures, isn't it? We've all got that in us, I think, if we're honest. We make a mistake, we do the wrong thing, we go to the wrong place, we look at the wrong thing, and then we try and give a little bit of excuse for doing these things. And the Savior said, no, watch it, stop it. You can stop it, cut it off, he says. But what are we going to do with hell, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched? Oh, there are some believers, I believe, that roll that under their tongue like a dainty morsel. Now, that's an awful thing to say, but I believe it's true. And I really think that some have got to the point where if it wasn't literally true, heaven would be spoiled for them. Now, that's a terrible thing. Someone may say to me, well, surely the Savior said so, it must be literally true. Well, to all such, I would say this. Do you not realize that the Lord is quoting from the Old Testament? It's amazing the number of people who don't, that use that over and over again to try and, you know, like they say, shake the sinner over hell fire, like the old-fashioned preachers used to. And they don't realize that he's quoting from the Old Testament. So don't let's make that mistake. Let's turn to it and see for ourselves. The prophecy of Isaiah. And the last chapter, chapter 66. The Lord, at the end of this wonderful prophecy, is talking about a new heaven and a new earth in verse 22. And the seed of Israel that is going to endure and their name is going to remain. And verse 23 says, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. I can remember years ago a believer who had been greatly troubled by what is called this doctrine of eternal torments. Some friend said to him, well, have you ever read Isaiah 66? He said, well, I haven't. He said, well, read it then. And he said, when I read it, I burst out laughing. Now, of course, that might shock some of my hearers. But I understood why that man did that. He said to me afterwards, he said, to think all the years I'd been deceived by never turning up Isaiah 66 and seeing the worm that dieth not and the fire which is not quenched has to do with dead carcasses. Dead carcasses, not living people at all. And any Jew again would understand, for outside Jerusalem, the perpetual fires of the Valley of Hinnom were kept burning for all the rubbish that was tipped there, the bodies of criminals were put there, a good example of the fire that dies not, the fire which is not quenched. It's not quenched as long as anything to burn on it. Living people were never, never put there under any circumstances. That would just have been appalling and offensive to the Lord. If, as most certainly the Lord did when at one time during the awful period of Israel's idolatry, they made their little children, we're told, pass through the fire to a heathen god called Moloch. Awful thing to do. Which thing, God says, came not into my heart? I never thought about anything so appalling. And yet, according to some, it has come into his heart. For according to some, they teach that from all eternity, God has planned to torment consciously men and women and children forevermore without stopping. It's appalling, isn't it? What a lie. What a slander upon the character of a righteous God. I wouldn't be sentimental over this. I would say God doesn't do it because he's righteous. Not because he's loving. Some people would stress his love and say he can't do it. I would say he can't do it because he's a righteous and a holy God. The Lord Jesus Christ is quoting from Isaiah 66, which of course they knew well. And so it's a warning, of course, that the fact that our God, as Hebrews says, is a consuming fire. That's true enough. That's solemn enough. And we don't want to lessen it. It's a consuming fire. Yes, for believers. Not consuming the believer, but consuming all the works. Saved, yet so as by fire, says 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All the works, all the service, all the Christian witness done for a whole lifetime, consumed and gone by the fire of God's holiness, if it isn't according to his will. Well, that's solemn enough, isn't it? Let's keep it in its right setting, and then we shan't be tormented, can I use the word, by these wrong ideas, which are really just lies, which I believe that Satan has foisted upon the Christian world. A great pity. Of course, some I know have said to me, well, many people have been saved through preaching hellfire. Yes, and I would reply, how many have been put off? How many have been put off the God that is represented as doing these things? They don't know, do they? They can't say. It might run into thousands. The type who say, well, if that's your God, I don't want him. But there, I'm so thankful that I've been delivered from that, because the Bible teaches no such fearful and frightful and awful doctrine. Hell is a place where sinners are consumed, likened to chaff that is burnt up. He's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Burn it up. Not preserve it forevermore. Oh no. Burn it up. And thank God there's a time coming when it's done its work, when it's going to pass away. Because when God says, I make all things new, everything afresh, everything spotless and clean, do you think there's going to be one place that's going to spoil that new creation? One place where sin's preserved forever and sinners? Cannot be, can it? Cannot be. There won't be one blot on that restored creation. Thank God for that. Hell, when it's done its work, will surely pass away. Well, I'm afraid we haven't finished this study, so we'll have to, God willing, look at it once more. And I just pray that as we finish our study tonight, we may have a deeper insight into the earthly purpose of God concerning the Israel and the kingdom, and then better perhaps be in a position to understand what he's doing now in this present dispensation through the church, the fullness of Christ, when the earthly people of Israel are laid aside in unbelief. For his name's sake. Amen.